We'll open back up with me, if you would, to Acts chapter 2, to the passage that Pastor Mike read earlier. You know, the last four Sundays, we've really seen some remarkable things, haven't we? I mean, we began 4 weeks ago with Luke building bridges for us between his first and second work, the Gospel of Luke, and then his second work, the Book of Acts, showing us and telling us that his first work contained what Jesus only began to do and teach, and that what he would unfold for us in the book of Acts would be the continued ministry of Jesus through the Spirit-empowered church, with the result being the expanding of the kingdom of God. We saw Jesus personally prepare the apostles and commission them, setting their expectation that this is how the kingdom of God would expand for now, with them going out to the remotest parts of the earth and taking the gospel, being witnesses of his resurrection in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. That, for now, is how the kingdom of God would expand. And we saw him give a command and then a promise, a command to go back into Jerusalem, into the hotbed of opposition to him the last time they were there. But yet he also promised them that in a very short time, he would send the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit would come and empower them then to carry out this great commission that he had given them. And then he ascended into heaven to the right hand of God. He ascended to that place, to that position of authority and power from which he would bring about all the things that he said would take place. And then we saw them wait. We saw them wait for 10 days as they prayed. As Pastor Mike showed us from that passage, they worshiped, as Luke tells us in his gospel, and they had fellowship, those 120 disciples of Jesus in the upper room. And we saw last week, as Pastor Mike showed us, that then suddenly, not unexpectedly, but suddenly, something happened some 10 days after Jesus ascended to the right hand of God. That exactly 50 days after Passover, when the Lord knew that there would be thousands upon thousands of people in Jerusalem from the remote parts and different parts of the Roman Empire, the known world of that day, to celebrate the Feast of Passover, or I should say Pentecost, which is called the Feast of the Ungathering, or the Feast of the First Fruits, ironically. That is when God would have thousands of people there, and that is when he would send his Spirit. That's when Jesus would send it from the right hand, him from the right hand of God. And what we saw last week is the Spirit came both visibly and audibly with a mighty rushing wind, so loud that it was heard even by those who were in the surrounding area. And what happened at that moment that those individuals were baptized by the Spirit, I would say the 120 as Mike did, and I'll talk more about that in a moment, where they were then baptized with the Spirit, and then permanently at that moment indwelt by the Holy Spirit as the new covenant promised. But they were not just baptized with the Spirit. They also, as we saw in the text last week, they were filled with the Spirit, which is a term that is technically different than Spirit baptism. That is a one-time thing that happens at conversion. They were filled, which at times we will see in the life of the ministry of the apostles and in the early church, that they were filled in an extra, not ordinary, but with an extra measure of filling for a particular task at a particular time for God to make sure that something took place with boldness and power. And of course, we as believers, we can be filled with the Spirit too, as I will talk about in a little bit. But clearly, they were baptized with the Spirit and then filled at that moment, empowered to do some things that we would say are extraordinary, that speaking in tongues. For what we saw last week is that these individuals were speaking in known languages, myriads of languages, the wonderful works of God. A surprising thing, a remarkable thing. Well, so remarkable was it that those who heard the sound of the Spirit, they came and they saw these individuals doing this. It said last week that they were bewildered, amazed, astonished, and perplexed. And even were forced then to ask the question, as we read again this morning, what does this mean? What does this mean? Some even brought the accusation, they mocked what was happening, and brought the accusation this was the result of drunkenness, which Pastor Mike showed last week. That just shows how hard the human heart is. Those whom God is not working in through his Spirit, they will find any reason to explain away the works of God that they see in his word or they see in the lives of others. So, in response, that leads us to where we are now. The amazing event we saw last week, the Spirit coming in baptizing these believers, the 120, bringing them into the new covenant, but also filling them at this time for this particular marvelous thing that they were doing before this crowd. What does it mean? I mean, they didn't just go home and say, well, we're going to let the event speak for itself. Something is happening. We're just going to leave it there. No. No. Peter gets up and preaches a sermon, a message. In fact, we can say it's the first message of the New Testament church. And what we're going to do the next several weeks is cover Peter's sermon. We're going to break it up into different sections. There are different movements. There are different clear sections where Peter talks about different things, but all at the end of the day doing one thing, explaining the significance of what had happened at Pentecost. The person upon whom it all was based, as we'll see in the weeks to come, the Lord Jesus, his life, his ministry, his resurrection, and being ascended to the right hand of God. What we should do in response to it. But however, today, we're going to see that Peter is simply going to use Old Testament prophecy to explain why what happened had happened. For I would argue there are two main questions that Peter must answer under that big picture question of what does this mean? Why did this happen? I would claim Peter has to, first of all, just simply answer, why did something like this happen? The remarkable thing that it was, an audible sending of the Holy Spirit, and then all of these individuals doing this. But secondly, why did it happen with such proliferation? Meaning, why did this happen to the number and the kinds of people that it happened here on Pentecost? For like Mike, we are in agreement on this, that we would argue that the Holy Spirit did not descend simply on the 12 alone, but on all 120 of the disciples in the upper room. For again, last week in chapter 2, verse 1, it said, when the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. And there has been no narrowing down at this time. The last all that we would hear would be back in chapter 1, where we have those 120 in the upper room. Yes, the 12, but also Mary, the mother of Jesus, and the other women who had followed Jesus and who had ministered and served him. And then last week again, we see in verse 4, there's been no narrowing down. It says they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And I think as we look at Joel's prophecy here in a moment, we will see it makes sense why it would be all 120 men and women, from the apostles all the way down to those who were just the servants of Jesus. God was trying to send a special message at this time by filling all 120. More on that in a moment. As Peter simply is going to show that this is a fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. That the Old Testament prophet said an event like this would kick off a new era called the last days. The last days that would coincide with the ushering in of Messiah's kingdom. Of Messiah's kingdom. This is a sign that the Messiah has come and his kingdom is beginning to be rolled out. So we'll look at Joel's prophecy and how this proves Peter's point. But first up, I just want to look at Peter himself. I want to look at the preacher of Pentecost very quickly in verse 14. Look where Luke records for us, where he says, "But Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them." So here we see the apostles do take a central role in the public proclamation, and we're going to see that in time, over time, that the apostles take the lead role in the preaching and the teaching. It's not Mary that gets up here and preaches, or the other women, although they were speaking in tongues, as we'll speak about in a moment, but it is Peter who takes the lead role among the apostles in lifting up his voice here. Which on the one hand doesn't surprise us, right? Because it's Peter. That's his personality, bold. We know his history, that he typically was the spokesman for the apostles. But on the other hand, this is quite remarkable, isn't it? Considering the last time Peter had a chance to speak up for Christ and to proclaim who he was. When was that? Remember the night of Jesus' trial before the Jewish leaders? And how low Peter was brought at that point, the epic failure that he was at that moment when a servant girl brought him to his knees before that crowd there. And yet now, here is Peter being bold, willing to speak up for who Jesus is, declaring who Jesus is, not only in the face of this crowd, but we will see in a few chapters, he will stand before that very same Jewish leadership that Jesus did, and he will proclaim with boldness, regardless of the consequences, who Jesus is. It's quite remarkable, isn't it, to see that this is Peter. And this is evidence, really, of two things. Number one, it shows the power of forgiveness, doesn't it? The power of forgiveness. That Peter can stand there boldly and confidently, not because he had earned that spot or he was trying to earn his position before God and earn it and show God that he's good enough to make up for it. We know if we're trying to make up for something, that actually hamstrings you, doesn't it? From being bold and confident doing what you need to do. But it's actually from the position of restoration that Peter could do this. And I'm so thankful for John 21, where three times Jesus asked Peter, "Peter, do you love me?" And Peter said, "Yes." And he said, "Feed my sheep, then feed my sheep, feed my lamb." So this shows the power of forgiveness, doesn't it? And I'm so thankful for it, that God can use flawed individuals like Peter, like me, like you. Because if it was up to us to prove ourselves worthy, we know that none of us would be worthy to serve in the kingdom, let alone stand up and preach God's word. But secondly, this shows the power of the Holy Spirit, doesn't it? That the Spirit had come, that Peter had not only been baptized with the Spirit and ushered into the new covenant, as every New Testament believer is, but he was filled with the Spirit at this time. It had brought great boldness and confidence at this time. Which again, we all can be filled with the Spirit as we, again, walk in the Spirit. We're never commanded again to be baptized in the Spirit, but we are commanded to be filled with the Spirit in Ephesians 5. As we pray, as we read God's Word, as we, by faith, obey and see the results of that, we are given confidence and we are bolstered, we're given boldness. As we are directed, as our lives are permeated by the Spirit and the fruits of the Spirit, we can be bold as well. Perhaps not doing signs and wonders like Peter did or speaking in tongues, but yet doing what God has called us to do in our everyday lives. But this is clear that Peter has not only been baptized in the Spirit, now been filled for this particular time and a particular occasion. So amazing to see this, how far Peter had fallen, and yet now he's back proclaiming the message of Christ and who he is. But also note in verse 14, we see something very important. We see that Peter gets up and he speaks. He lifts up his voice and he addresses the crowd and he says, "Let this be known, listen to my words." Peter here is doing what? What is he doing? He's preaching. This is proclamation. And we see from the very start, the very get-go, that the New Testament church would be a church of proclamation. The backbone of the church taking the gospel to the world would be preaching. And the backbone of equipping the church in the gospel and establishing the church would be preaching, as we'll see. I mean, there are other methods that we use in our evangelism. We have discussion, we ask questions, we might do a study with someone. All these things are useful and helpful, and we should be doing those things as we take the gospel to other people, right? However, what is the primary way that God has chosen to take the gospel to the world? It has been preaching. And Peter would even say in Acts 10:42 later on, and he, God, commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one appointed by God to judge, to be the judge of the living and the dead. And that word there, preached, is keruso. It means to proclaim, to herald, to be a mouthpiece. And so we will see these some 10 sermons in the book of Acts. But even toward the end of the New Testament, we still see Paul telling Timothy to do what? Preach the word. Preach the word. So that's the preacher, and he is preaching. But next, let's look at verse 14, and we'll see, or 15, I should say, and we'll cover this very quickly, as Mike addressed it quite a bit last week. We'll see Peter addressing, first, the false explanation for Pentecost before he gets into the meat of his message. For in verse 15, Peter says, "For these people are not drunk, as you suppose, since it's only the third hour of the day." So, again, Pastor Mike last week made it clear how ridiculous this explanation is. I mean, drunkenness does not usually enhance the mental faculties and give clarity and sharpness so you have more ability than you had before. I mean, it actually degrades and takes away mental clarity and impacts the faculties in a negative way. People who are drunk may try to speak other languages that they do not know, but I don't think it results in clarity. No, it's ridiculous. And again, Mike made the point, it just shows the hardness of the human heart. Something so clear and supernatural happening before them, but yet, it's drunkenness. It's drunkenness. But Peter adds another layer beyond that. For he simply says, it's the third hour of the day. It's 9 o'clock in the morning. The rendering of the Jewish day, the counting began at 6 a.m. and the third hour would be 9 a.m. Some would say 8 a.m., depending on different perspectives. Regardless, this is the first thing in the morning. And when there are drunken parties, as the accusation would be, there'd be a festival, there was drinking of wine. That happens at night, not first thing in the morning, when you have these large crowds who would be involved in drunkenness. Peter would even say in his second epistle that those who get drunk, they get drunk at night, not in the first of the morning. But let us take note. It's interesting. Peter does directly address their erroneous explanation. You see that? He does take some time, albeit very quickly, to address that wrong thinking and to poke holes in their reasoning. And I would say that there is use in that, that we need to take Peter's methodology here and use that in our evangelism and our witnessing as well, where people will just throw up smoke screens, that the mechanism there is just so they don't have to deal with the issue. And they throw up erroneous things about Christianity or Jesus or the church or whatever, just simply are not true, even on their face, with sound reasoning and argumentation. It's ridiculous. The things that people will say, and clearly we need to do things with humility and grace. The point is not to tear people down or make them look silly. However, we just can't let certain things be said and not address it. There can be reasonable refutations of things like this, which what? Give rise then to the heart of your argument, which is what? The gospel. The truth from God's word. That's where Peter spends the bulk of his time, right? But it is interesting. He doesn't just blow right by it. He doesn't just let that lay, no. He wants to silence that and say, that's just ridiculous. Let me show you how ridiculous that is. And then he moves on to the heart of his proclamation, which comes from what? From God's word. The scriptures, what God has said. Because again, we know it's only the inner testimony of the Holy Spirit working in the preaching or the communication of God's word that convicts and converts and convinces. And so that's why Peter moves on. He moves on, and that's where we get to the heart of our message, where Peter then opens up Joel's prophecy concerning Pentecost in verses 16 through 21. Joel's prophecy concerning what happened at Pentecost. Where in verse 16 it says, Peter, after saying, "Listen to me, hear my voice, hear these words," he says, "But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel." So, here Peter, under direction of the Holy Spirit, gives the explanation for what had occurred before this gathered crowd. Which again, I would argue there's two things he needs to address. He needs to address simply, why did this happen, this remarkable thing, but also why with such proliferation? The number and the kinds of the people who were filled with the Spirit and speaking with tongues. Well, Peter bases his explanation on the words of God. In verse 17, where it's interesting, Peter adds that little commentary for, again, he simply says, God declares that the prophet Joel is God's word. And the prophet Joel speaks of this day. And before we talk about Joel specifically, because you might be looking at that, and as Mike was reading, you're like, how in the world is he going to handle that? And there were times this week I was looking like, how in the world am I going to handle that? But before we get into unpacking parts of this prophecy, I want to talk about the prophets for a minute and their role that they played in the Old Testament canon and just their ministry in general in the life of Israel. And by the prophets, I'm not speaking of Moses necessarily, or Joshua, or Elijah, or Elisha, or David, all of whom technically were prophets in that they spoke as spokesmen for God and brought the word of God to the people. That technically, anyone who did that would be a prophet. Rather, I'm technically talking about the prophets in our Old Testament from Isaiah to Malachi, those last books of the Bible. And for again, they play a very important role in the Old Testament canon and a very important role in the life of the people of Israel. For typically, and this is going to be a gross overgeneralization, it may not technically apply in every part to every one of those prophets, but this in general was the role of the prophets. Who they were, what they did, is they were sent by God to the various kingdoms of Israel, the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom, during the various reigns of the various kings after the kingdom had split. Remember, Solomon's son Rehoboam split the kingdom, and you had the northern tribes and the southern tribes. And on the whole, those kings did not bring advancement in terms of leading them in the way of God's word and God's law. They brought idolatry in a downward spiral, just continuing to rebel against God. And so the basic ministry of the prophets was going to the various kingdoms and explaining a calamity that was either happening, was about to happen. I mean, speak of the worst calamities and judgments that God would bring during that era, the Assyrian and the Babylonian captivity, getting so bad to the place that God actually had to take them out of the land that they had been in for hundreds of years. And it had gotten so bad that they actually had to be taken out. Or the prophets would explain why a calamity and judgment had happened post-exile. Think of Ezekiel and his role. And so what would happen, often they would say, the calamity is going to take place because of your sin. You have drifted, you have rebelled, and if you do not repent, the calamity will come. And in the case of Joel, it's actually hard to know what that sin was. It's not as explicit. We know there was a famine that took place. And Joel calls them to repent. He uses it as an opportunity to call them to repent. But it's not as clear in Joel, you did this, therefore that, as it is in other prophets. But the point is this. It would be an opportunity. It would be a time where the people would be called to repentance. And many times, or sometimes, if they would repent, God's grace is still there. He said, if you repent, this calamity won't come. But however, we know that it did come. It did come. And there was catastrophic results and consequences for the sin of the northern tribes and the southern tribes, eventually, like I said, being taken out. And what it causes at that moment, I would imagine, on the part of the prophets, we read their lamenting and their response to it, certainly on the part of the people, even especially the faithful people, and even on the part of the readers, as you're reading this section of God's word, you're starting to wonder at this point, Is God's promise ever going to happen through these people? How is it that God is ever going to bring a son of David from this mess of a people who continually, time after time, yeah, there's seasons and moments of prosperity and faithfulness, but on the whole, it's been a downward spiral. From the time Joshua brought them in, there was some prosperity, but then what, the time of the judges? And then we have the time of Samuel and David and Solomon. It seems to go up, but then the kings take them right back down again. Is this promise ever going to happen that God has said in the way he said it would through this people? Well, this is where one of the main ministries of the prophets comes into place. Because in almost every single one of these prophets, from Isaiah to Malachi, they all contain a glimmer of hope. That despite these calamities and judgments, even those as severe as these captivities, God's promise to bring great blessing in spiritual restoration and a messianic kingdom through this people and with these people, including the nations, it still will take place one day. The promise is still on. The plan will still roll out. And oftentimes, these prophets would use terminology called the last days or the latter days. And I have just a few references up there where the prophets use this kind of terminology to talk about how after all these things, then the last days will come. Other similar phrases are used, such as afterwards or in those days, which technically it's interesting. Joel doesn't use the term last days. Peter, seeing Joel say afterwards or the latter days, interprets that to mean the last days, because Peter actually uses the phrase last days to speak of what Joel is speaking of in his prophecy. All these terms, last days, latter days, or afterwards, they point to the messianic kingdom when a son of David would usher in great blessing and forgiveness and restoration on the people of God, those who are his, even putting his spirit in them, but also bring great judgment on sin. And he would eradicate the world of wickedness and even restoring the world and bringing in a new heaven and a new earth. The prophets talk about that. Isaiah talks about that in Isaiah 65. And here's the key. For the prophets, for them, as they prophesied about this great messianic kingdom to come in the last days, for them, it was a package deal. There was no way for them to know, nor did they know, that all of these things that would come with Messiah's kingdom, blessing, restoration, judgment, new heaven, new earth, all these things, it was all just together. There was no way for them to know. It's kind of like a mountain range. And if you put up a mountain range, there should be a picture there. How many mountains are in this picture? How many peaks? There's two. And there's one, you know, great mountain range. But there are actually, there's a division, there's a break in this picture. It's even hard to see. I guess you can see it in the middle. And when you look at these two great mountains, it's difficult to start to tell, though, where the one starts and the other begins, right? Or the one ends and the one begins. In fact, it even looks like these two mountains are side by side, if not right next to each other at the very least, right? You would walk off the one and you would be right on the top of the other mountain, right? Well, for the prophets looking at the coming messianic kingdom and all the various great mountain peak things they said would come, had no way to know that there was miles and miles in between those great ranges. You go up to this mountain range, you get to the top, you realize there's a huge valley, and there is miles and miles between these mountain peaks. And so the reality is, what do we know as New Testament believers regarding Messiah's kingdom? Has Messiah come or not? Has he come? Yes, Messiah has come. The answer is yes. That's a Sunday school question. Jesus. Has Messiah come? Yes, we know Messiah has come. But did he come with everything the first time that Old Testament prophecy said Messiah would bring with his kingdom? Did he bring it all? No. Did he bring the judgment and the new heaven and the new earth and all the rest? No. Jesus would say in John 3:17, For God did not send his Son into the world to proclaim, to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. You see, unbeknownst to the Old Testament prophets, there would be a gap in between the mountain ranges of coming in humility, coming in judgment. Does that mean that judgment is not coming because Jesus only brought salvation the first time? No. Jesus would say in that very same gospel, the Father has committed all judgment to the Son. In the book of Acts, we're going to see that Jesus is coming again, and he is coming in judgment. And he is the one that you will face. And you better get ready to meet him, because if you are not right with him, the next time he comes, it will be in judgment for you. So the way that we can generally break it down, and we'll move again quickly, the next slide. From the Old Testament perspective, if we can bring up that next picture. From the Old Testament perspective, and again, this is very oversimplified. The prophetic view of the Messiah's kingdom is they had mountain peaks, but had no way of knowing how far it was in between that first coming and that second coming. In fact, we could argue they didn't even know there was a first and a second coming of Messiah to the earth. Where in the first, he would come as a suffering servant, bringing mercy, forgiveness, spiritual restoration, and bring the Spirit and who would indwell the people of God. But in a second coming to the earth, Messiah would bring the day of the Lord and judgment, Israel redeemed, and a new creation. But as we get to know, we stand on top of that first mountain, don't we, in the next slide. Our view of Messiah's kingdom in the last days is his first coming has taken place. And we stand on top of that, and we see all the great blessings that have come. He has come. But there is at least 2,000 years worth of time in between those two great mountain peaks of what Messiah's kingdom would bring. So, that is why the New Testament writers describe the days that we live in as the last days. You know that? The New Testament says we are in the last days. The writer to the Hebrews, which is very significant, writing to a Jewish audience, who was struggling with whether or not it's worth it to continue to follow this Jesus who claimed to be the Messiah. The opening line of the book, or the letter to the Hebrews, says, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days has spoken to us by a Son, whom he has appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. And Peter would tell us in his first epistle that Jesus has appeared in these last days for our sake. You see, the last days have started. They've lasted a long time. No one knew there'd be at least 2,000 years that would comprise the last days. There's more to come in the last days, but yet we're in them. It's already here, but not yet fully rolled out. So what in the world does that have to do with our passage? I wasn't just trying to kill time so I didn't have to address Joel. But that's a good question. What in the world does this have to do with our passage? Well, let's bring it back in. Peter, in order to prove that what they have seen is an authentic, important, but also era-changing, thrusting us into a new era from the old covenant to the new, from the early days to now the latter days, quotes at length a section of Joel, where Joel speaks of what will happen in the last days. And to no surprise, there are things in this prophetic section of Joel that I would say come and happen to do with the first mountain range, the first peak, the first coming of Messiah to the earth, where there are parts of this prophecy that he quotes from Joel that pertain to the second mountain range that have not happened yet. And just for full disclosure, there are things that that conservative Bible commentators that we would trust disagree on which ones are which. There are some who would say that technically none of what Joel says is being fulfilled right here, that really this is kind of just a preview, and the real fulfillment's going to come at the end of the last days. But I think we have to let Peter says what he says, where he says, this is what was uttered through Joel, this right here, this what you have seen. So there's some way in which at least some of the things that Joel said have come to pass right here. And I think the way we answer that is first mountain range or first mountain peak and second. And again, quoting a section this large, where what do the apostles normally do when they quote the Old Testament? They kind of pick smaller sections, the part that clearly pertains to this. But Peter has a bigger purpose here. He's trying to show that the last days are here. And if the first part has come, the second part is going to come as well. So the first question, why did this happen, something like this, remarkable like this, is answered by the fact that Peter says, this is what God said would take place in the last days, by Joel. By Joel. But the first part of Joel's prophecy itself also answers both questions, really, not only why did it happen, but why did it happen this way? For look at verses 17 through 18. We're finally going to get there. And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, or all mankind. And your sons and your daughters, male and female, shall prophesy. And young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and my female servants, and in those days I will pour out my spirit. And Peter adds something that Joel doesn't say, and they will prophesy. Peter wants to emphasize them prophesying will be a result of what takes place here. And you'll notice we have a bit of a chiastic structure, it appears, where there's four main things that Joel says, and he says they will speak, or the spirit will be poured out, sons and daughters, prophecy, visions, and then it backs down in reverse order and talks about dreams or visions, and then female and male servants, and then I will pour out my spirit is kind of the end. So he ramps up to the dreams, and then he backs right back down to where it all started with the spirit being poured out on them. And what we have here, whether or not every aspect of this first part was fulfilled at Pentecost, such as dreaming dreams and having visions, that is debatable. Although it is interesting, what does Peter experience later on in Acts chapter 10? Which I think you can see the entire early ministry of the apostles is kind of, you see various aspects of this trickle out at the various points where the gospel is taken to Samaria and the Gentiles and the uttermost parts of the earth. In Acts 10, at Cornelius' house, what does Peter experience right before that? He has a vision, doesn't it, of that curtain that's going up and down and telling him that there's nothing unclean. And so you do eventually have visions and dreams taking place. But for sure, what do we have going on at Pentecost that Joel talks about? We have the Spirit being poured out on one individual to be the prophet, like in Moses' day. Many are prophesying. Only men? Is it just men who will be indwelt by the Spirit and used in the kingdom? Who do we have here? 120, we have men and women. Joel says, your sons and daughters will prophesy. And is it just the apostles? Those who are in leadership, are they the only ones who will have the Spirit and be used in the kingdom of God? From Peter all the way down to the women who would follow Jesus, and their role was merely serving and taking care of the tangible needs. All of that has been fulfilled here in what these people have seen. 120 filled with the Spirit, men and women. The leadership all the way down to the, quote, rank and file. And we'll see later on, not only Jews, but then also Gentiles. All kinds of people are being filled with the Spirit here. Again, what God is doing here is not establishing a permanent gift like prophecy or speaking in tongues, or he's not telling us anything about the teaching offices for every person in the church. That's not the point. Later on, Paul's going to be clear in 1 Timothy about men's and women's roles. Remember, we talked about that recently in 1 Timothy. We see in Ephesians that the church, the foundation of the church, was built on the apostles and the prophets, New Testament prophets who would bring revelation from God apart from God's word. That was needed in the early church. The canon wasn't done. Once the canon was written, those gifts have served their purpose, and now it's the permanent offices of teaching and preaching. That's the norm. That is what is normal as we see local churches being built out. However, what's being told here, the point is the Spirit has come. The last days have started, as predicted by Joel. And who will be indwelt by that Spirit? There will be neither male nor female, Jew or Greek, bond or free. Even my servants will be indwelt by the Spirit. God is making a spectacular announcement here that the last days have started. And if the last days have started, there must be a Messiah somewhere. And that's in the weeks to come. Peter will open up, who is that Messiah? But the next section of the prophecy, as we move on and we wrap things up quickly, the next section of Joel's prophecy seems to be more future, doesn't it? Verses 19 through 20, where he says, And I will show wonders in the heavens above, and signs on the earth below, blood and fire, vapor, smoke, and the sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the day of the Lord comes, that great and magnificent day. Now, perhaps you could argue that the signs and wonders of the apostles as those foundation builders, again, we are cessationists, that the signs and wonders of the apostles and the speaking of tongues performed a foundational role in the early church and have ceased as a normative way of practice. However, some may argue here that the signs and wonders below the earth are what the apostles are doing. But as you look at this section of Joel as a whole, it seems more to be tied to the future, doesn't it? That second great mountain peak. Things that Jesus talked about in the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24, that there would be flashes of lightning in the sky as from the east to the west. And what we see in the book of Revelation, in Revelation 6, where the moon is turned to blood and you have these cataclysmic end-of-the-world events. You see, it makes sense from the prophet's standpoint. Those were all tied together, right? There was no separation between the phases of Messiah's kingdom. These things will happen right before the final day of the Lord, as we have been reminded in the book of Revelation, and as Ray talked about even in 2 Thessalonians, that there is a final day of the Lord that is coming, and there will be signs to indicate that. And you might be thinking again, why would Peter quote the entire section? Why not just pick the ones that have to do with now? Well, again, if this is the initial kicking off of the last days, Peter wanted to show it all was coming. If one has happened, so will the other. So you better respond. You better do what is necessary. The full plan of Messiah's kingdom is coming, the mercy and the salvation, but also the judgment on its heels. But I think Peter also quotes this long section because look at verse 21. He wanted to get to the last part of Joel's section where Joel says what? Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. You see, the primary reason Peter quoted the entire section is because Joel does bring that message of salvation. For whoever calls on God's name will be saved. That God in his providence has a opportunity of mercy as well. And Peter will bring that message of salvation later on in Acts 2:38, where Peter says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins. And if you do that, he says, you too will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. You too will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Brothers and sisters, be encouraged. You live in the last days. You live in the last days. Meaning that you have gotten to see and experience remarkable things. You know, Jesus would tell us in Matthew 13, for truly I say to you, many prophets and righteous people have longed to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you have heard and did not hear it. We live in the last days. Messiah's kingdom has come. Oh, there's things yet to be done. There's mountain peaks unfulfilled. But we need to have this as the church, as his church, running. We need these truths running through our spiritual veins. We have to be reminded all the time that we live in the last days. Not only from the standpoint of a sense of urgency, for sure, the New Testament has that with it, but also realizing the great privilege. And knowing that the same God that is behind this magnificent scene here, who worked these signs and wonders, is the same God that we serve. The same Holy Spirit who filled these individuals to speak in these mighty tongues or these strange tongues or these tongues that were strange to them is the same Holy Spirit that indwells in us. We cannot let the world and the distractions of the world suck the life out of us, to suck this out of us. Metaphorically speaking, we know we can't lose the Holy Spirit, but are being empowered by these truths. We can't let the day-in, day-out news. We can't let the day-in, day-out dribble and drabble of social media suck the life out of us. And all the cable news networks and all the breaking news, guys, we need this running through our veins. Don't be discouraged. Don't be so hyper-worked up on what's going on that you lose sight of this. And other of you, brothers and sisters, I want to encourage you, not by way of rebuke, but remind you who are discouraged and are going through some deep waters right now. The same Holy Spirit who's here is also with you. Some of you are going through very difficult things right now. Family members ill, in the hospital, recovering from all sorts of things, real concerns. You ought to be consumed in a way with those, but also be reminded that this Holy Spirit is the comforter. If you go to God, He will comfort you by this same Holy Spirit and empower you and give you grace to bear up under it and to come out the other side by His grace stronger and to see that He has some purpose in it, even though we don't always know what that is, but that if He is wise enough and powerful enough to roll out the messianic kingdom this way, guess what? He probably has a purpose and a plan for our struggles too. And He does, working all things together for your good and for His glory. And for those who don't know Jesus, in the weeks to come, we're going to open up this text even more and press on you. If the Lord tarries, you better get right with this Jesus. If the first mountain range has come, you better believe the second one is coming. Don't wait till then, though. We urge you now to get right with this Messiah. What else does He have to do to show us that the last days are here? And in the weeks to come, we will see more and more that Jesus is the central figure of those last days. Let's pray. Father, we thank You that we live in these last days. For Lord, as Jesus Himself told us, there were many prophets who longed to see what we have seen, but haven't seen it. They never saw it. How privileged we are to see the first coming of Messiah's kingdom, and that Jesus is the Son of David, the Son of Man, the King of Kings, and the Lord of Lords. And one of the evidences of that is He has sent His Holy Spirit to indwell each of us as a down payment of the future of what will come. But also, as we fill our lives with the power of the Spirit, we too can be part of fulfilling the Great Commission. Lord, we thank You for that privilege and for that honor. And pray, Lord, help us to do that in the coming weeks and months and years as this church, for Your glory, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.